Philippians chapter 4, verses 1 to 5. Actually, we'll read 1 to 7. Therefore, my beloved, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and crown, so stand fast on the Lord, my dearly beloved. I beseech Eudeus, and I beseech Syntyche, that they be of the same mind in the Lord. I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help those women which labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and with other my fellow laborers, whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say rejoice. Let your moderation or your self-control be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the God of peace, which passeth all understanding, or the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. I heard an interesting story. I hope it's not true of too many cases, but two men were shipwrecked on an island. The moment they got on the island, one of them started to scream and to yell. We're going to die. We're going to die. There's no food. There's no water. We're going to die. The second man propped himself up against a palm tree and acted so calmly it drove the first man into more frustration. You don't understand. We're going to die. The second man said, you don't understand. I make $100,000 a week. The first man looked at him in dumbfounded and said, what difference does that make? We're on an island with no food, no water. We're going to die. The second man said, you don't get it, do you? I make over $100,000 a week. I tithe. My pastor will find me. Now, Paul was not, it was one like that pastor, but Paul in the story has a deep affection and affiliation with this church. He missed the church at Philippi deeply, immensely. But it wasn't because of the monetary in particular, although they had supported him, but it was because of the great fellowship they had in the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, when you move to another place, and if you've had a real wonderful fellowship and a fellowship, if you don't find that in the next place, guess what? There's something, a hole in the heart, isn't there? And I hope that those of you that have come from other churches have found in this body that sense of fellowship and so on. Well, today we want to see this truth, that the believer's fellowship in Christ is boosted by steadfastness as we rejoice in his nearness. First, notice the endearment. This church began in the book of Acts, chapter 16. We read about that history. And when one reads it quickly, they may think, well, you know, this was a rather short stop in Paul's itinerary. But there was some significant time actually spent at this city. First, we know that in Acts 16, it took a little while at least from what we can understand for Lydia, for her heart to be opened. The Lord opened her heart, I understand, but it seems there was a period of time where she finally accepted the Lord and invited the apostle and his group of people to her place. And then we get to Acts 16, 16 to 18. And we find this girl who has chased him around the city, and probably this didn't happen on the first day either, but this girl comes into their lives who is professing and prophesying that these are the men of the Most High God. She was speaking truth, but she was controlled by an evil spirit. Notice what it says in that, in Acts 16. Let me read the verses. It came to pass as we went to prayer, a certain damsel, possessed with the spirit of divination, met us, which brought her masters much gain by soothsaying. The same followed Paul and us, and cried, saying, these men are the servants of the Most High, which show unto us the way of salvation. That was true, wasn't it? Notice what it says. And this she did many days. So Paul and Silas and Luke and Timothy and whoever else might have been with them were there for quite a period of time. And finally, at the end, he casts a demon from her, and that's kind of his goodbye to the town, because some people in town didn't like that and had him put in jail. But during that period of time of Paul's stay in Philippi, he had grown to deeply love the people in that assembly. They were a good people. They were a people that loved Jesus. They were a people he missed so much. Notice what he says of them as we go through this. In doing so, he's saying these people, remember last week we talked about the enemies of the cross? Well, these people are not enemies of the cross. They're friends of the cross. So we want to see what expressions he uses to describe the Philippian saints. I find five labels that he puts on them. First of all, he calls them my brethren. Of course, we know he's writing to both ladies and gentlemen. So he's using brethren in a generic sense. My brothers, my sisters. He's saying, you are special to me. You're so special. You're like a sibling. Now, unfortunately, with the sin-cursed world, sometimes siblings do not get along. But in many cases, brothers and sisters do get along. And Paul is using that very familiar picture of a family when he's talking about people who love the Lord. When we come to faith in Jesus Christ, we're placed into the family of God. And within that family, we have brothers and sisters. Jesus himself remarked on that when he said, here are my brothers, here are my sisters. Here's your mother, here's your daughter. And so in an assembly of believers, there ought to be that sense of love of a brother and sister. We should be able to call each other Brother Phil and Sister Kathy. You should be able to call me Brother Bill, right? Clive's getting into saying that now. I was almost all the time saying, Pastor, I said, well, I'm your brother too. So once in a while I hear him say, Brother Bill now. That's the way it should be in an assembly of believers, isn't it? That none of us are over anybody. Jesus is our sole head. And so because of that, we're brothers and sisters. And in fact, he himself in one passage calls himself, he says, he's not afraid to call them brothers. Wow. That's significant, isn't it? To know that Jesus himself is willing to call you and I a brother or a sister. So Paul uses this term, brethren. But he doesn't just call them brothers. He says, you are dearly beloved. Now that word is significant. Thayer, who is a Greek authority, says this word means worthy of love. It's the word agape with the word worthy put together. You're worthy of sacrificial love. To give up myself wholly for you and you for myself. The saints are worthy of our pouring out our love upon them. In fact, within each of us, there should be a passion to show sacrificial love when one is a true saint of Jesus Christ. This is the problem with a false ecumenism, by the way. They're trying to make an artificial relationship with people who are not the Lord's, and just because they carry the name Christian on them, they say, well, we have to cozy up to everybody. No. Only those who have come into a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. They're my brother, they're my sister. And we must not forget that. Dearly beloved. Notice, this is perhaps the most important of all these terms, because he repeats it twice in the same verse. Did you see that? Look there in verse 1 again. Therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved, and then he goes down and says a bunch of things, and then at the end of the verse he says, my dearly beloved. When it's said more than once in a short passage, it's very important. He's saying, you are so loved by me. And of course, by the Lord too. There's a third designation. He calls them longed for. Oh, wow. This term intensifies the sense of his missing them, doesn't it? I really, really long to be with you. It's like the Eskimo girl sent a letter in the old days to her boyfriend across the continent and said, I am missing you so much. And he wrote back and he says, but that's a lot of mush. Oh, I'm sorry, some of you younger generation don't know what mush is, but that's what you say to the dogs when you're getting them to go, right? Mush. My friends, though, we are beloved of each other, and we should be longed for. That word there, longed for, is the same word Paul uses in 2 Corinthians. Turn with me a moment to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Verse 2, Paul is speaking of his departure from this world. And one day he says, I'm going to leave. And he says these words, for in this we groan, we sigh, we have this deep feeling, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven. That word, earnestly desiring. And when you read 2 Corinthians chapter 5, you see that deep within Paul, he has this desire to be with the Lord, even more so than living on this world. In fact, in Philippians, he said the same thing, you remember? For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Yeah. And now he's saying that same desire I have to see Jesus, I have that desire to see you as a church body. You know, when we come on Sunday morning, it shouldn't be just to shine our shoes and brush our teeth and look nice. It should be because we long to be with the people of God. And you know something? If we have that longing, there isn't anything that's going to get in the way except when we're sick or on vacation. I am convinced of that. That deep longing to be with the body of saints should be so ingrained in our hearts that nothing's going to get in the way of us being with his people. He missed the folks down home deeply. Fourthly, he calls them my joy. And the picture is here of him being a father and a father delighting in his children. You watch a daddy, you know? And he's teaching his little boy to walk or his little girl to walk. And he just delights to see those first steps. Down they go sometimes, of course. But there's a delight there. And Paul has that kind of joy for this church. He loved to tell other people about this particular church. He loved to tell his new acquaintances about the pleasure they brought to him as an apostle. Just like a daddy. I remember the first time one of my college roommates got married and he had a kid before any of the rest of us that were in my age group. And he brought these little pictures, these cute little, well, he thought they were cute anyway, kids, and says, look at my child here, you know. And I'm thinking, well, so I've seen kids all over the place. But there's something special about your child, isn't there? There's something special about your grandchild, isn't there? There's something special about that little bundle of nerves that wants to do everything and anything. They bring joy. And Paul is saying, you as a people bring joy to my heart. He held them up as a good example to the whole of the world as a congregation who loved the Lord Jesus Christ. He further calls them my crown. Here is a church group he could happily admit to founding and helping them to grow. Now, I think sometimes he might have. Now, I better be careful not to accuse Paul of something he wouldn't do, but I'm sure some of the churches he kind of thought, oh dear, what did we begin here? But that wasn't true of this church, was it? It was a church that was a crown. Crowns were given to the victors in races or those who accomplished great feats, who had won a military battle. That's what he's saying. You are my special crown. This church was the beachhead for all the European endeavors by the Apostle Paul. And it stood out as a church that really loved the Lord Jesus Christ. His crown were the believers. So Paul wants to give the believers some encouragement. And that's our second thought here. Paul now begins a list of people who he expected to read this book. Verses 2 and 3. So look at his encouragements. First of all, verse 2, I beseech Eudeus and I beseech Syntyche that they be of the same mind in the Lord. I remember one time at Bible school, one of the sermons I remember, and there aren't a lot I remember too much about, but this is one I remember. One guy got up and he said, you know, these two women were awful people. And you remember them by them being Eudeus, you know, somebody that's kind of nasty, and Syntyche, so touchy. But here were two ladies that had some difficulties. He said, be of the same mind. And notice he says, I beseech you. He was on his knees crying out for these two to come together in their disagreements. Plainly, if we name the name of Jesus Christ, we ought not to be at odds with others to cause strife. Paul, in verse 3, addresses what appears to be an unknown reader when he says, I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help those women which labored for me within in the gospel. Now notice this. People are trying to always identify people, and this is one that's very intriguing. There are three choices as to who he might be talking about. An unknown person, which is what I generally thought until I started doing a bit of studying. Secondly, some suggest it might be a description of Epaphroditus, who we've studied, and certainly what we read about Epaphroditus would fit into this, but why didn't he name them? And the third thing is the word yoke fellow. The Greek word is synzgos, S-Y-N-Z-G-O-S. Some have suggested that might be a personal name of a person as well. So we're not quite sure, but what we are sure is that this person was a person who served the Lord together with Paul. And he tells them to help those women which labored with me in the gospel, particularly that first group of women. Remember when he went there, it was just women gathered together? He says, help them out. Encourage them, strengthen them. Paul also mentions another person by the name of Clement, who had contributed to Paul's work as well, and as others that came to his mind. They were all involved in the ministry, so he calls them what? Fellow workers, fellow laborers. In reality, Paul is causing people to see the reality of the truth that true believers are in the Lord's work together. We're to pull together as a team. We're to work together under the yoke that God has put us under and serve Him. One is not more important than another. We need each other. We must have each other if we are to accomplish things for the Lord. There's a story of a entertainer, some of you will know the name, Jimmy Durant. And he was entertaining a group of people about a generation ago. And somebody had sent him a note, knew he was in town, and asked if he would put on a show for World War II veterans. He told them he was very busy, but he could afford a few minutes, not very long, just kind of a very short monologue. If they didn't mind, he would do that, and he would leave for his next appointment right away. So Durant got on stage. Something interesting started to happen. He went through his monologue, but he kept going. The applause grew louder and louder, and he kept staying. He went 15 minutes, which was far longer than he expected. He went 20 minutes. He went 30 minutes. Finally, he left, took his last bow. Backstage, someone stopped him. He said, I thought you had to go after a few minutes. What happened? And Jimmy Durant says, look, and he pulled the curtain. He says, I did have to go, but I can show you the reason I stayed. You can see it for yourself if you look at the front row. In the front row were two men. One had lost a right hand and one had lost a left hand in the World War II. And they were clapping together with their single hand. And they were shouting and cheering so loud. He says, I couldn't help but stay longer. But my friends, in the kingdom of God, all of us are kind of like those amputees, aren't we? We're weak without each other. And we need together to serve the Lord together. And we cannot do it alone. A church body needs everyone who loves the Lord Jesus Christ working together. Who does Paul include in that? The text says the names of those who are in the book of life. This is the only time Paul used that term in his writings that I can find. It's used several times in the book of Revelation. But where did this concept come from? Well, originally, I believe it came from Isaiah chapter 4. If you go back there in your Bibles to Isaiah, that's one of those Old Testament prophets just after Psalms and Proverbs and so on. Isaiah chapter 4, verse 3. And verse 2 is talking about the Messiah, by the way. And it shall come to pass in verse 3 that he that is left in Zion and he that remains in Jerusalem shall be called holy, even every one that is written among the living in Jerusalem. In the Old Testament, they had rolls or catalogs of people's names who lived. And under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, this is now applied in the New Testament to those who have eternal life and whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, as Revelation talks about. They are written there. They are unremoved because God has so chosen us through Jesus Christ, and his blood has paid the ransom so that we can have our names in the book of life. Be sure of two things, though. Number one, doing good works, participating in a church body, does not get our name in the book of life. Doing all kinds of good deeds does not get our name in the book of life. That happens. The second thing is, your name is in the book of the life when you trust Jesus as Savior and Lord and put your faith completely in him and put yourself at his disposal and you want to live for him. And then you become part of that team. Now, I don't know, as we're preaching, if you noticed, I skipped a little bit of verse 1. But I want us to go back there because there's a very important truth that's stuck there in the middle. After all these designations, you know, my brethren, dearly beloved, long for joy and crown, it says, so stand fast in the Lord. This is a repetition of Philippians 1:27. Only let your manner of life or conversation be as it becometh the gospel, whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit. One of Paul's particular desires and concerns was that people stand fast. It means to persevere, not to be persuaded by the Judaizers in chapter 3, verse 2, not to be misled by the enemies of the cross in chapter 3, verse 18. Keep on serving God faithfully. Do not let anything dissuade you from your pursuit of the gospel. You know, in Christianity today, there's some who would give the impression that salvation has something to do with what you do. Or that you're kept by your own power. Yeah, you get saved by the power of God, but once you're saved, you have the responsibility. Paul had already said that's not true. You remember in chapter 1, he says, it is he that works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Well, here he's talking about perseverance. And this is a doctrine that some people don't like. They say, well, it's works. No, it isn't. Perseverance is something that God enables us to do for him by his power and by his strength. We can't do it alone. In fact, if you notice, it says that in the text. We're to be firm, but that firmness is where? In the Lord. We sang this morning, the arm of flesh will fail you. You dare not trust your own. We're to be firm, we're to be truth, we're to be honest, we're to be in the Lord, but it's him that enables us to do that. Now, we must even be careful that we don't put our eyes on a fellow saint and idolize them, because if we do, we may be disappointed. Now, having said that, when a saint is a good example of selflessness, we must look at them and try to follow them and use them as an example. Remember what Paul said to Timothy in 1 Timothy 4:12. Turn with me there, please. 1 Timothy 4:12. Timothy was a young man, so he says this. Let no man despise your youth, but be thou an example of the believers. Timothy, you are to be an example. You're to be an example in what? In word, what you say, in conversation, the way you live, in charity, in love, in spirit, in faith, in purity, and then he goes on to talk about doctrine as well. So there are areas that we as God's people, when we're followers of Jesus Christ, ought to be examples. But we need to be very careful that if the example fails, that we are not discouraged. Right? That's what he's saying. Our main goal is to be like Christ. There is a strong expectation that believers should be examples of the attitude of Christ in their lives. Part of living in this way is seen in our attitudes. And Paul reports that we should all be full of exaltation. The next few verses, Paul lays out some very practical ways in which we may demonstrate the mind of Christ. Remember, we talked about the mind of Christ back early in chapter 2. Now he says, I want to show you how you can demonstrate that. First of all, he says, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. Again, there's rejoice two times. That means it's very important, right? Rejoice, rejoice. That word means to be cheerful. Now, if our cheer is wrapped up in earthly things, guess what? It will be hollow. It will be empty. It really won't be what it should be. Winning the World Series, which just happened this past week, I believe, of the Major League Baseball is a temporary thrill. And those guys, they go home and they celebrate and do a bunch of things they probably shouldn't do, but anyway, you know, they're celebrating and they're excited. The other team goes home and, oh, they're so defeated. But my friends, rejoicing is much more than that. It's much deeper. Our rejoicing is in the Lord again, right? I would like to suggest you do a 15-minute exercise this week. And just in case you say, well, do you ever do it? I actually did it. I suggest you take 15 minutes, write down all the things that you can rejoice in what the Lord has done for you. And in 15 minutes, I got 50 things, and I could have gone on and on and on. There's so much to rejoice in the Lord for. That's just a start. But it's a worthwhile exercise, is it not? To sit down and just say, this is how he's blessed me. Guess what? When we start doing that, it'll take some of those blues away, I think. Because we begin to realize how much greater are the things he's blessed us with than those trials we have of meeting those bills or seeing the dentist, which some of you hate doing, I know. You know, that's minor compared to all the blessings that are ours in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. There's another word that snuck into this verse. Rejoice in the Lord. And it says that twice. But there's a word, always. Did you notice that? Rejoice in the Lord always. Literally, Paul is saying, rejoice, be cheerful in the Lord in all circumstances. Whether things are going as you wish them to go, or whether they're going in an adverse manner, this command still stands to rejoice in the Lord. And to stress just how important it is to have a cheerful attitude, Paul says, again, I say rejoice. You know what complaining does, in a way? And boy, do we always have to look at that, because I know that's one thing I do sometimes. My wife reminds me of that. Complaining shows a heart of ingratitude towards our Father. You know that? That's really what it does. Do you like being around somebody that's always complaining? How many just, I mean, it makes their day to be around complainers. I don't see a hand here. Now, let me say this. As a pastor, and as leaders in churches, sometimes that's part of our job, to listen to complaints and to try to help people through those, okay? So don't get me wrong. There are times that we need to hear that. But twice in the book of Proverbs, Solomon wrote this. And I know it talks about women, but I think it applies to some men too. It's in Proverbs 21:9 and 25:25, basically same verse. Better to dwell in the corner of a housetop than with a brawling or contentious woman in a wide house. Notice, you guys are laughing. I said there's guys like that too. Right? I've known a few men that are worse complainers than any woman I've met. What a terrible, terrible thing. To always be nagging and always be complaining and always being contentious. As I said, I think there's probably place for it. You know, one place for it is in the computer industry, you know? Right? How many have had a computer that worked perfectly all the time? The only person that put their hand up is somebody that doesn't own a computer. Well, let me tell you what happened. This was a call that was received at one of these call centers. I've just received a gift of software on a 5 1/4-inch disc. This is a few years ago. But she said, I only have a 3.5-inch disc drive on my computer. What do I do? Well, the helper said, you get a second drive to put it in, or use a 3.5 diskette. The customer said thank you, hung up, and called back a few hours later. Now she was complaining that her disk drive was making a terrible noise. This was despite the fact that she had inserted a 3.5 diskette. However, the technician had to ask a bunch of questions and finally determined that the caller had taken a pair of scissors and trimmed the 5 1/4-inch diskette to 3.5. and was trying to run it that way. Takes all kinds to make computers go. You know what? Sometimes that's the way we are in our lives too, isn't it? You know, we're trying to do things. The Lord says, you don't do it this way, but we say, well, we'll cut it down to size and get it to fit the way the Lord wants rather than going His way. To be sure, there are times when we need prayer and comfort. But our general demeanor ought to be one of joyfulness. In fact, verse 5 tells us about another attitude. Let your moderation, I wish we had more time to develop these next two, but they're very important, but we're just going to use them real quick. Let your moderation be known unto all men. This word contains the idea of being gentle. Believers ought to exhibit the character trait of being level-headed and not angered at every nuisance that comes their way. Gentleness. Isn't gentleness a beautiful trait to have in a person? Let me suggest it's even more beautiful in a guy than a girl, because a lot of us as guys like to go in with both feet, right? And if we're gentle, all of a sudden people say, boy, you're sure different. That's not the normal way that most guys would do that. Why? Because the Spirit of God dwells within us, and we do it in a Christ-like way, not in the world's way. This is not something we just do on Sunday, you know, meet everybody at the door and we're very gentle. It's everyday living, everyday things. It's not just around believers. It's not just when we're upbeat, but also when we're downtrodden. Be gentle. Why? Well, the next verse tells us, be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. The Lord is at hand. Because that's really the key thing. The Lord is at hand. What's he talking about there? Actually, you know, he's talking about two things. When he says the Lord is at hand, first of all, it's saying that God is present everywhere, right? The Lord is at hand. He is not a God afar off. He is everywhere at all times. He knows your needs. He knows my needs. He is right beside us. He cares for us. He is our all in all because He is God. He is at hand. And because of that, we can take our needs to Him. Right? And when we have that complainer, guess what? We can go to the Lord and say, Lord, would you quieten that guy down a little bit? Please? He's at hand. He sees our response to nasty people. He knows our trials. He calls us to be calm. But even more important, He is at hand to hear our prayers, isn't He? Can He hear your prayer? Does He hear our prayer? The Bible says His ears are open unto the prayer of the righteous. And when we stand in relationship to Jesus Christ, He hears our prayer. Hallelujah. But there's another sense in which Jesus is at hand too. He said He will return one day soon. Philippians is not thought of as a book that talks about the second coming, but I believe that that's also in reference to the second coming, that He could come at any time. Do we not want to be found as those that are gentle, that those have the peace of God, those that walk with the Lord when He comes back? You see, in chapter 3, verse 20, He says, our manner of life, our citizenship is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So He's talking both about the fact that God is near to us when we have troubles, but he's also near in his coming. And one day he's coming and everything will be changed. And guess what? Oh, thank the Lord, we won't have to complain about our arthritis anymore. Thank the Lord, we won't have to complain about our neighbors anymore. Thank the Lord, we won't even have to complain about ourselves anymore, because we'll be able to live with ourselves and with everybody else that loves Jesus Christ. You see, the fact that the Lord is at hand both to hear us and the fact that he could come out of the sky at any moment should influence every action and activity that we participate in. Is that not correct? I have spoken of salvation, about the need of men and women to trust in Jesus Christ. The matter of the fact is all have sinned and all have come short of the glory of God, and God's judgment, his wrath, abides on those who have not repented. We must repent of our sins. We must forsake our sin. We must follow Jesus Christ and live for him if we are to spend eternity with Jesus Christ. We must do that. I trust you've done it. But you know something? There may be somebody here this morning that's gone to church all their life and said, well, people don't know it, but I've never really been saved. You need to get saved. Perhaps you're a younger person who's been brought up in a church home. And you need to cry out to the Lord and say, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. You know, when you say that, he has to answer. If you're really genuine in your cry, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. The questions I ask this morning as we close. The title of our sermon is, How Close Is He? Well, how close is Jesus to you? And how close are you to him?